Well, there's no doubt what the great issue of our day is. Trump and the race riots, and Madeleine McCann may grab the headlines for a day or two, but the issue that dominates, the issue that won't go away, the virus, COVID-19. And this past week, another grim milestone as we passed 40,000 deaths. No doubting that is the great issue of the day. So why is it the great issue? Well, because it's a stark reminder of the great issue of all human experience, namely death. We all die. We don't want to die. And with this virus, of course, we fear that we will die sooner than we might otherwise have done. Death is the great issue of our day and all days, indeed. Human governments have no answer for it. Human technology cannot fix it. Human ingenuity cannot find an answer for it. Human philosophy cannot explain it away. Human wisdom, so-called, can only describe it as an inevitable part of a blind evolutionary process in which the strong survive and multiply and the weak go to war and die out. Mankind does not have the answer. But the Bible does. The Bible does have the answer. The oldest and clearest and most straightforward, most truthful answer. And the answer is this: death is in the world because of sin. Our sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death is in the world because of sin. We die because we're sinners. We deserve to die. If you're fortunate enough to have a job at this moment, you work, you earn, and at the end you get what you've earned, what you deserve. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But the Bible doesn't just give an explanation. Praise God, it also gives the solution. It gives the remedy. And that remedy is Jesus Christ and Him alone. He alone has the remedy. Indeed, He alone is the remedy. He says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way. I am the life, he says. So what is the good news that we need to hear this morning? Is it the end of lockdown? Is it the end of recession and back into economic growth? Is it the treatment or a drug for this disease? Is it a vaccine? Those things would indeed be good news, there's no doubt. But I'll tell you the good news that we need to hear. The good news that we need to hear is that there is an answer to sin, an answer to death. That's the glorious good news that we need, and that's the glorious good news that we have. Jesus Christ is the Saviour that we need at this time of crisis, and indeed at any other time, for He rescues us from sin and death. And if you're a Christian this morning, how each one of us need a fresh vision of Him. Of who He is, of what He's done, and indeed what He is doing. So our subject this morning, as we continue to look at these opening verses of the letter to the Hebrews, is Jesus Christ, the Saviour we need. I remind you from a few weeks ago that Hebrews, the writer in the final chapter, describes his letter as a word of encouragement. And this opening sentence, it's a bit like a composer, if you're familiar with classical music, who states his grand theme in the opening bars. Symphony is all there, packed into the opening bars. Or a film producer, maybe watching a film is more your thing. Some film producers give us a dramatic opening scene, even before the credits come up. And this opening scene, this dramatic scene, sets out where the storyline is heading. So it's inevitable as we examine these verses, we will in fact quote from later on in the story, later on in the letter. But here in front of us, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The Son is God's final word. And who is the Son? Well, He proceeds to tell us, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. He gives us a fivefold answer to who is the Son. 5 things that are continuously and ceaselessly true about him. Things that are true for all time. He's the heir of the universe. He's the inheritor of all things. He's the creator of the universe, the maker of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. Glory radiates out from him. Why does it do that? Because he is God. He's the exact image of God's nature. When you look at him, you see God. He said to Philip, Philip, have you seen me? You've seen the Father. And he's the upholder of the universe, sustaining all things by the word of his power. Friend, if you're listening this morning and you think that Jesus was just a good man, think again. That just won't wash. It doesn't fit with the evidence. As God, you must worship him. As Lord, you must submit to him. So as we look at these verses this morning, I want to ask 2 questions. First is this, what has he done? And then what is he doing? What is he continuing to do? So what has he done? We're still partway through verse 3 where we read this. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The New International Version renders it like this. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The ESV has, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This mighty Christ, the creator, the heir, the sustainer of the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the exact image of his person, 2 actions here are mentioned. 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, and 2, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the tenses that are used here are deliberate. They speak of a past action, one-off events, never to be repeated once and for all. These 2 actions, he's purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, they have consequences, they have outcomes that are here for all time. But what we need to realise here is this is a kind of condensed statement. What we have here, if you like, are the first and last steps of the staircase. There's more in between. There's more that's unspoken in between. There must be. In our English text, the portion that I just read is less than 20 words, but there is so much here. I guess most of us are using internet shopping quite a lot more than we ever did before, so thank God for internet shopping. But perhaps an illustration might help us with what to see what we have to do here. Maybe order some clothes. And the clothes, they arrive, and you know, the arrangement, there's the courier, the delivery man on the door, puts it on your doorstep, and he takes a step back, and you pick them up, and you take them indoors, and carefully unwrap them, wash your hands, because you've been handling stuff that might have been handled by somebody with a disease. And then, as you take them out, there they are, they're all folded up, and so you open them out, unfold them, shake them out, maybe hang them up on a hanger so the creases drop out, and look at, ah, that's good. That's exactly what I wanted. That's exactly what I needed. We need to take these verses, as it were, and unfold them and shake them out and hang them up so that we can say, ah, good, that is what I needed. So what has he done? Well, here's the first thing. He has dealt with the problem of sin. He has dealt with the problem of sin. When he had made purification for our sins, when he had purged our sins. So this raises a number of questions. Here's the first question. What is sin? Because there's a lot of confusion in many people's minds. What is sin? Well, the Bible has a number of answers. Here's one of the answers that it gives. It speaks of sin as falling short. Falling short of God's standards. God has standards. We're used to this idea of there being standards. Tokyo Olympics should have been this year. They're postponed now to 2021. But there are standards. If you want to participate, if you think, right, well, I do my weekly park run. I'm quite fit. I can do 5K now. I'd like to enter the Olympics. Well, that's fine. You get fit and make sure you meet the standard. Men, if you want to do the 5,000 metres at the Olympics, you've got to be able to do 13 minutes, 13 seconds. And if you can only do it in 13 minutes and 14 seconds, you don't reach the standard and you won't be going. Ladies, you've only got to do it in 15 minutes and 10 seconds. But again, if you don't reach that standard, you're not going. It's falling short of God's standard. And what is God's standard? Well, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And what's more, you should love your neighbour as yourself. Well, you love yourself, well, you must love your neighbour too, equally much. And we've fallen short. We haven't lived up to that. The Bible also speaks of sin as transgression, crossing the line. We're familiar with the idea of a line. You have a white line down the middle of the road. You know what it's there for. You mustn't cross it. It's dangerous to do so. And God has given us lines that we're not to cross. In the book of Exodus, he gives us 10 lines that we're not to cross. Here are some of them. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. But listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I say to you that you've heard that you shall not murder, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause should be in danger of judgment. Whoever says, you fool, should be in danger of hellfire. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you that if a man looks at a woman to lust after, he's already committed with adultery with her in his heart. And you shall not covet, well, that's a sin that none of us can claim to be innocent. To desire what the other person has, we've transgressed, we've fallen short, we are sinners. Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin. So what is the sin problem? Well, the sin problem is this, that we are polluted, we're stained in God's sight. It's like a leprosy, it stinks. Some weeks ago I noticed outside our kitchen window on the decking that we've got there in the garden a rather unpleasant smell. And I thought, shall I investigate? And I thought, well, that means I've got to take up decking planks and look underneath. No, I'll leave it. Perhaps it'll go away. Well, obviously it didn't go away. So up came the planks, and there was a stinking drain, and I had gloves on and everything else, and wanted something to take the smell away, my stomach heaving as I dealt with this stinking drain. That is how our sin is in God's sight. It's a pollution. It stinks in his nostrils. And there's a penalty with sin. We are guilty before God. There's a death sentence hanging over us. But we read here, he made purification for sins. That's a literal translation. It's not just forgiveness. Forgiveness is great, but it's more than that. It's cleansing, it's purging right through. And how did he do it? Well, we're unable to clean ourselves up. He did it on the cross. So if we were to leap on to chapter 9 and verse 14, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, shall cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He offered himself as a sacrifice in place of sinners. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. He paid the penalty as our substitute. He alone could do it, the perfect God-man. There was no other good enough, as the hymn writer puts it. Friend, don't doubt the seriousness of your and my sin problem. Picture in your mind's eye, if you can, him hanging on the cross and hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The infinitely pure and majestic Christ, the heir, the creator, the sustainer of all things, very God himself, punished for our sin. If there was any other way, he would have found it. It's grace. Undeserved favour and grace alone, love, unfathomable love. I came across a saying the other day which I thought was really helpful. Here's the first part of the saying. It said, all that God is against sin. Do you realise that? If you were to die today with your sins unforgiven, all that God is against sin. But here's the second half of that saying. And now, all that God is for you, believer. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has dealt with the problem of sin, and all that God is for you, Christian brother or sister. He has dealt with the problem of sin. And here's the second thing, he's dealt with the problem of death. Now I need you to do a little bit of thinking here. You see, here it says he sat down at the right hand of God. But I want you to notice something. We don't always mention everything. That's the way we speak. We don't always mention everything about a particular thing that happened. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose a family member of yours has had the virus and they've now recovered. You could recount this. Maybe you'd be telling a friend. You'd be saying, he made a good recovery. He was discharged from hospital and he walked in the front door this afternoon. Now, we know that when he went from being discharged from the hospital, walking in the front door, he wasn't teleported. And we understand that. It was a journey. It was something in between an ambulance or a car ride getting him home. And here we have two steps, the first and the last step of a staircase, as it were, but we have to work out and use our minds. It says, when he had purged our sins, after he purged our sins, he sat down. Now think of what that means. When he purged our sins, when he offered to make purification for sins on the cross, he was dead. But then it says, after that, he sat down. So clearly, he must have come alive again. Dead men can't sit down. Dead men can't do anything. He rose from the dead. He said he would. The disciples didn't expect it. The women didn't expect it. They went on the first Easter Sunday to anoint a body. But he rose from the dead. Nothing else can explain that total transformation, that little band of dejected and defeated followers. And the Jewish leaders, the Roman authority, they thought they could get rid of Jesus. They were wrong. He has conquered death. The clear implication here. After he'd purged our sins, after he'd given his life on the cross, he sat down. In other words, after the crucifixion, the third day, he rose again. He has conquered death. And so if we were to jump forward into chapter 2 and verse 14, we read this. Jesus shed in the same, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ is the Saviour that we need at this time of crisis and indeed at any other time, because he rescues us from sin and death. I wonder, are you afraid of death this morning? If you're afraid of death, that's human. We all are. But here's the good news. There's no need any longer to be terrified of death anymore. For Jesus Christ has dealt with the problem of sin, and he has dealt with the problem of death. But there's another thing here that he has done. He has dealt with the problem of sin, he's dealt with the problem of death, and now we look and see that he has taken his seat at the Father's right hand. He's taken his seat at the Father's right hand. He's sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It tells us that he ascended to heaven. And he's now seated in the place of honour and power, his rightful place. He enjoys the glory that was his before the world was created. He prayed in the garden, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. This is how the letter to the Ephesians puts it. There were so many passages we could have read this morning. This is one that I didn't read because we didn't have the time. But Ephesians 1 and verse 20. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in that which is to come. He's taken his seat at the Father's right hand. Friend, if you think you can ignore him, if you think you can dismiss him, you're wrong. You will have to stand before that throne one day. And this is what he himself said about that throne. You can find this in Matthew 25 and verse 32. He says, all nations will be gathered before me. And he speaks of separating them from one another as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. And in another place, Matthew 7 and 23, of the goats, those who are not his people, those who have not followed him, he says, I will declare to you, I never knew you, depart from me. Just as Pharaoh said to Abraham, get out, he will say, go. He's taken his seat at the Father's right hand. There's an additional significance to the fact that he's seated. It's worth noting in passing. He sat down because his work on earth was done. The writer of this letter comes to this point and makes it clear when we get to chapter 10. If you were to leap over to chapter 10, in fact, these are in the verses that we read earlier, so they're on your sheet if you're using the sheet. In verse 11 there, every priest stands. The Old Testament priest standing in the temple. Every priest stands daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, that's Christ Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's himself, sat down at the right hand of God. When I finish preaching this morning, I shall sit down. Sometimes my wife's been really busy in the kitchen. She says, I want to sit down. Sitting down implies the work is done. The work of purging our sins, making purification for sins, is done. The sacrifice is complete. There's nothing to add. He's not still offering a sacrifice for sins, and nor are we, as some people imagine when they come and take communion, that somehow they're offering a sacrifice for sins. No. How can you add anything to suggest that you could as an insult? When the museums and the galleries are open again and we can go, suppose I decide to go to the National Gallery. Now, the background to this is that I can't draw to save my life. That's why if a game of Pictionary is suggested, I run a mile. But suppose I would go to the National Gallery with my set of felt marker pens and think, well, there's a great masterpiece here, but I'll just go and make a few extra finishing touches. Well, you know what would happen. You cannot add to the work that he's done. He has sat down and completed his work. What has he done? He's dealt with the problem of sin. He's dealt with the problem of death. He's taken his seat at the Father's right hand. But we also see here what he is doing. What is he doing? We may well ask, what is he actually doing? Well, he's not twiddling his thumbs. During lockdown, some people have been very busy. People in the NHS, delivery drivers and others. And yet other people, and I've observed this as we've gone for our daily walks, seem to have nothing to do. There seems to be quite a lot of loafing around going on. Not so our Lord Jesus. He sat down, but what is he doing? Well, the scripture gives two main answers. Here's the first. He is reigning. He is reigning. He sat down to reign on the throne of heaven, the Father's right hand, the place of authority. He reigns. This was proclaimed way back in the Psalm 110, which is quoted here. If you have a Bible open, you'll see it in verse 13 of this opening chapter. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? He's reigning. And Jesus anticipated this when saying farewell to his disciples, the words that we often call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18. This is what Jesus says. They are staggering words. Listen carefully. All authority has been given to me, he says, in heaven and on earth. He is reigning. And that is why we can proclaim the good news of the gospel with authority in Loughborough, in Leicester, in Shepshed, in Senegal, wherever we go, we can proclaim it. That is why the gospel always advances. The kingdom ever grows. That big family, God's big plan, that family ever grows. It never diminishes. When Christians die, they merely go to be with their Lord in his immediate presence. But the family of God is ever increasing. It never shrinks. He's reigning. I quoted just now from Ephesians chapter 1, but I could have read on. Ephesians 1:22, God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to or for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So notice here, he exercises his power, his authority, his reign for his people, on behalf of his church, everyone who has believed in him. He is reigning on our behalf, now and always. He's ruling over earth and heaven, ensuring here on earth that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What a comfort there is in that thought for those who are persecuted, those who are neglected and ignored and marginalized. Jesus is the Saviour we need. He rescues us from sin and death, and he will see us safe through till we reach our eternal home. He is reigning now on our behalf, now and always. But there's something else. He is interceding. He's interceding on our behalf now and always. Again, if we were to jump forward, this time in chapter 7 and verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the uttermost completely. Night and day, he never forgets his people. He's watching over you. He's praying for you. He's praying on your behalf. You remember how the night he was betrayed, he prophesied that Simon Peter would deny him, that Satan would put him, as it were, in a sieve and a shaker and try and shake him to pieces. But he says to Simon Peter, I have prayed for you. And that's the most important point now. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he went bodily. He didn't leave a body behind on earth. There is a real man in the glory. Perfect humanity sits on the throne of heaven. Human nature inhabits the splendor and glory of heaven. No wonder he is able to be a sympathetic high priest. He is there as God and as man. There was a well-known Welsh preacher in the days of revival who said this. That was quite a helpful, striking saying. So the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross carrying three things: our sin, our nature, and our names. And the only thing he left on the cross was our sin. That means he's gone to heaven carrying our nature and our names. There he is, a man before the throne, sitting on the throne, bearing our nature, our human nature, and our names. Jesus Christ is the Saviour we need. Truly he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He is our prophet, priest and king. The prophet who is God's final word. The priest who is God's appointed offerer and offering. Our king, God's appointed ruler. This opening sentence ends with the words of verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. NIV renders it, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. It's a glance ahead to chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. When he came to earth, and for the 30 years or so that he walked this earth, he was made a little lower than the angels, but we see him now crowned with glory and honour. The heir of all things has taken his rightful place again. The angels are powerful and mighty. God willing, and if we look at the rest of the chapter next time, we'll think a little bit more about them. Incidentally, if you have any questions about angels, we'll send them in to me and we'll see if we can answer them next time, in 3 weeks' time. But the point here is he's far mightier than the angels, far more powerful than the angels. His name is greater than them. His might is greater than them. God has highly exalted him, we read earlier, and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In a time of crisis like this, when men and women's hearts are full of fear, the virus, the trail of death, bereavement, the restrictions on our liberty, the poverty, people anxious about the future, indeed not just at this time, at any time, Jesus Christ is the Saviour we need. What has he done? He's dealt with the problem of sin. He's dealt with the problem of death. And he's taken his seat at the Father's right hand. What is he doing? He's reigning on our behalf, now and always. He's interceding on our behalf, now and always. Maybe you think, well, if I became a Christian and began to follow him, I might not be able to keep it up. Fear not, he says, you can trust me, come what may. If you've never repented, put your trust in him and do so today. And if you are trusting in him already, you have eternal life. He won't abandon you on the way. He will ensure that you are absolutely safe whether you catch the virus or not. And if you catch it, whether you recover or not. He's in charge of all the affairs of this world. He's reigning with an eye to your welfare. And he's proactively interceding for you. He doesn't just wait until you remember to pray or until you bother to pray. He's praying for you and sustaining you even while you sleep. Psalm 4 verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Jesus Christ is the Saviour we need. At this time of crisis, or any other time, for he rescues us from sin and death, and will see us safe through till we reach our eternal home.